I made a note while I was singing, which is why I got some of the words wrong, of a sweet buzz. I just want to be so affirming. Let me put it this way. If I were traveling through here for some reason, and I mean this with all my heart, and I thought, well, I think maybe I'll slip into some church in whatever town this is, Linton. I'm pretending like I was, you know, because people do that. I want you to know that I would be impressed. Beforehand, I mean, several of you were here 15, 20 minutes early, and there was just a sweet buzz of conversation. You know each other, you care about each other, and I think it shows. And that's probably the greatest thing that people are hungry for today. It's why we have to, we have to look past and put up with more than we ever have, don't we? I live on a block. By the way, you can be turning to Matthew chapter 6 while I'm buzzing. I forget who I was telling this morning, but I live on a block in Terre Haute. Actually, I live in a neighborhood in Terre Haute certainly, if my wife and I were just, worldly people, we probably wouldn't choose. I mean, you know, we both have too much education, actually more than we've needed. But we live surrounded by Hoshins, and that's not always a good name, to tell you the truth. And any towns like that. But I've started realizing, we've lived in our house for 33 years, and we are surrounded by families. And one thing I did, and this will be germane to what I bring up here in a moment. I just started praying, particularly around my block. It was something that I would do, and for years I really didn't know that many people very well. I had but two neighbors that I had. I did get to know. They were older gentlemen. Both of them passed away, and I was asked to do their funerals. But now our neighborhood is full of kids, ranging from on each side of me, 4-year-olds, to all the way up to 13-year-olds. 13-year-old has really become my buddy. If you watch me on Facebook, Wally or anybody, you might see a kid named Chase show up. His mom is a single mom. Chase is 13 years old and already 6'3". Both he and his little sister, his mama is Caucasian. Different daddies are African American. They don't know them very well, but they know me. My daughter hasn't had a child yet, but I am Grandpa Bear in my neighborhood. But boy, it's hard. Sometimes. Over on the northwest corner is a guy and his wife, whether it's legally or not, but they've been together for long. And she, I don't know her name, but she's from Linton. Just all sorts of connections. And he's been in and out of jail for meth charges and so forth. That's just the real world, isn't it? Did I say there's more that we have to look past? Ever approve of, but God has His work cut out for Himself, using us as His instruments, and God is up to the task. You know, it's we who have to just stay available. The last time I checked, it is not we who moved people's hearts and consciences. It is not you or I. Not you or I as human beings, as people who are neighbors and friends, who were told to be the ones who convict someone of their sins. We do have to love people unconditionally. And that's the challenge, to love people unconditionally whose lives are just really messed up. But prayer has done it. I know it has. And then at Christmas time, my wife makes this awesome, and I don't use that word very often, because I can just pick right now, I can eat a whole loaf of pumpkin bread. And we take it around to the neighborhood. The meth dealer and his wife, the sometimes meth dealer and his wife, I was out a few weeks ago walking past their house, and she said, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" And I get that, and my response usually is, "I play one on weekends," because I'm primarily a campus minister. But they said, "This is the guy and his wife, who are she's from Linton," and she said, "Well, we want to go to church." Bingo. They haven't made it yet, but you know that's progress. And I talk to them, and they have pretty flowers. I look for anything I can, because the Word says if anything is lovely or pure or right or excellent, worthy of praise, set your mind on it. But I want to tell you something else, too. We were singing Higher Ground. Two things. That was my late mother-in-law's, one of her favorite hymns. I know that. But we live in, you know, Terre Haute means higher ground. I hope you knew that. In French, terra firma. I'm sorry, terra ground. I think terra firma means firm ground. But Terre Haute means high ground. Of course, the first thing you do when you, anyone who moves to Terre Haute goes, why is it higher ground if the Wabash Valley? And it's because the courthouse was built on the highest spot in the Wabash Valley in that area. Nevertheless, when my wife and I were still living in Fort Worth, Texas in early 1984, and we were really struggling with where God was calling us. We both went to seminary. She had she'd already had quite a background in collegiate ministry. She had started the Baptist Collegiate Ministry at University of Cincinnati as actually a missionary with the Home Mission Board. Then we married. I was an anemic Baptist school teacher. You know what I mean? That's the largest denomination of Baptists. Did you know that? Anemic Baptist. Yeah, iron floor, spiritual blood. A lot of us out there. But God had intercepted my life about the time that she came along. We met, got married, and so we go to seminary, but we get finished with seminary early 84, and we had, I really did not know what God was calling me to. I was, in later years, I started claiming the prayer of Thomas Merton, which I love, by the way. Thomas Merton was a Franciscan priest who actually spent the last years of his life in Kentucky, but here's his prayer. Oh, Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going or what I'm doing. But I know and I believe that you do. And the fact that I believe that you know where I'm going is what's pleasing to you. Isn't that good? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And as a little boy, I can't tell you how many times my mom or my dad or both were taking me somewhere. I didn't know where we were going. But I knew they did. So that's, I think that's one of the areas where we can quit worrying. He's made his promises. In Matthew chapter 6, oh, I didn't finish the story about higher ground. Hello, there's my mind flying across the room. My wife was standing at the sink in Fort Worth, Texas. I came in for my part-time job at UPS, and she was singing, washing dishes, singing Higher Ground. And we had been contacted by some folks in Indiana about a collegiate position in Terre Haute, and she just stopped, and I just walked in the house. I didn't, you know, my mind was somewhere else, probably on the last package I dropped or something. And Rose finishes the line, and she goes, "What does Terre Haute mean?" And I said, "Higher ground." And she just said, "I think we're moving to Terre Haute." And I didn't believe her at the time. My faith was little bitty. Hers was big. Now we've been there 34 years, about 33 and moving. I want us to be winners. W-H-E-N, I suppose apostrophe, E-R-S. I want us to understand that Jesus wants us to be winners. So will you look with me, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6, and we have different various translations of Scripture, but I'm assuming that we'll all track on this. First of all, notice something. In verse 2, Jesus says, "When, therefore, you give alms," or something like that, correct? He says, "When." Step down to verse 3. "When you give alms," and he goes on. Step down to verse 5. "And when you pray," verse 6, "When you pray," verse 7, "and when you are praying," notice something that he's saying here. He goes on down to verse 16. And when, or mine says, whenever you fast, verse 17, but when you fast, you notice Jesus is interested in when. He wants us to be winners. Now, I love telling this to athletes because they all want to be winners. But I don't think you can be a winner, W-I-N-N-E-R-S, without learning the habits of when. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying when you do good. He is saying when you pray. And he is saying when you fast or do without. He wants us to be winners, not ifers. There are two words, by the way, in Greek that are translated if. And one of them means it is indeed what we call conditional. You know, the husband or the wife says to the other, or more typically to our children, if you're going with me, you better get ready. Right? I love the affirmation on your face. If you're going, you better clean up your room. That's, in my case, that was very conditional, okay? It's conditional. The conditions have to be met, okay? But then there's another word that can be translated if, but most commonly when. It's just assume that you're going. If you're going, get in the car. Since you're going is probably the better translation. There's just no other way about it. So Jesus says this, and the most fruitful thing is for me here to just let the word speak for itself. So Jesus starts out in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where this is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give alms or you do good, when you give away or let go of what you have, Not if, but when. When you do that, don't make a big deal out of it by sounding a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they get what they got. That's their reward. The applause of men is all they got. And the applause of men is going to be totally inadequate at the doorstep of heaven. You can have all the people in your life that think you're wonderful that you want, and they could be applauding for all you did, but you've never pleased the Savior. I'm afraid those doors aren't open. He says, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, so let's just pause on this for a moment. Most of us know this. This is old teaching. In fact, I shy away. I started out this way. I thought I was supposed to get up as a preacher or teacher, and I was supposed to uncover things that people had never seen and sound brilliant as a theologian. I can't do that. I won't do that. No, this is familiar territory, isn't it, I hope? But looking at it just a slightly different way, it is assumed that we do good. You may not know this, or you may, but when Christians were first called Christians in Antioch in the book of Acts, the word Christian, as it was translated, came very close to sounding like the same word for do-gooders. And initially, the term that was used to describe these Christ followers was more of a tease or a taunt. People were calling them goody two shoes, do gooders. Now, do you know something? This makes me think of something that I've told a lot of our football players. In fact, I tweeted it just a couple weeks ago. I posed a question. I know a lot of guys read it. Most of them don't tweet back. A few will retweet it, and if you don't know what I'm tweeting about, I can tell you later. It's just something on my phone, but it's what a lot of people read. I asked the question, I said, why is it considered so uncool to be good? I've got a great big linebacker. I love his name is Jonas, and I'd love to bring him here sometimes. I can't get that kid to cuss for life, for love or money. I mean, you'd meet him, and the first thing you'd think is, boy, he looks mean. No, usually the first thing you hear out of his mouth is something like, oh, my goodness. Out of a great big African-American linebacker. Nobody can get it, you know. And it's not mainly because he's conscious of, I'm not going to talk that way. No, that's the way he's been brought up. It's just who he is. So he's not, and which leads us back to this. Early on, with those that we are teaching and influencing, or if it has not started in our own lives, this is what's called a holy habit. Notice something. Jesus starts out by saying, beware of practicing your righteousness. Now, I noticed something about this years ago. I grew up Baptist. We had many friends who were Catholic, and I would hear my parents or somebody say, well, or I'd hear somebody say about himself or herself, well, I'm not a practicing Catholic. Okay, you've heard that term, right? Well, but you know something? I know a lot of people who aren't practicing Baptists either. They're just way out of practice. Because living this life takes practice, doesn't it? And most people go to one practice and quit. Or a few and quit. Jesus didn't say that those of us who were saved by grace through faith would have it easy. It takes practice. The weakest muscle, if you will, the weakest entity in the human soul, and to the Hebrew, the soul meant the whole person. The weakest part of any of us, I dare say, is our will. And we can play music, we can do calculations, we can fix machines, we can give great consultation from an engineering or a psychological perspective. We can have all sorts of expertise, but if we don't have a will that has practiced daily doing the things, the when things that Jesus said, I mean, where are we? We're supposed to do good without really even thinking about it. And that's not easy at first. But it happens. I know it happens because I have seen this among you. Even though I come so infrequently, I forget names, but I do. I've been coming to this church for, well, at least 25 years off and on. And I feel like, and I've watched some of you, plus I know your pastor, and he squeals on you. And you're a bunch of do-gooders. And you ought to thank God for that. And the more you do, it just becomes automatic. So let's move on. When you pray. Now, this is probably the one that, you know, we spend a lot more time on this than any, don't we? Or at least it seems to me we do. There's how many gazillion different studies on learning to be a more effective prayer, right? And I think that's great. But once again, you can read and study all those books, but never really get in the habit of praying. Now, I'll go back to my neighborhood for a moment. This did not, do you know, I've mentioned a few of the people in my neighborhood, and they have not always been nice people. And so you know how it goes. You don't want to pray for mean people. Well, you might want to pray for them, you know, that lightning would strike very precisely, you know, on their particular address. But this praying also is something that we practice, that we determine that we're going to do. Again, it's just something that I felt an obligation. I felt a compulsion. If I'm going to claim to be my Father's kid, then I'm going to begin the habit of praying. And so when we moved there, and there's nobody, I got to think about this for a second. There's only one lady, and she's now a widow, on our block who was there when we moved. So I have prayed for all the houses have changed residents in these years. But I started out, and I would miss days, but I got into the habit of getting up. And now, of course, it's even easier because I have a dog, and we just go around the block. And of course, the dog doesn't know what I'm saying. You know, I don't know. She's busy with other things usually. But it's when you pray. So what holy habits of prayer do you have? years and years ago with three siblings, and my parents were still alive. Sunday became my day to pray for my parents, Monday for my older sister, Tuesday for my brother, and Wednesday for my younger sister. Time went on. My parents, nothing much changed, but I'd pray on Monday for my older sister and her husband. And then they had a baby, and it became my older sister, her husband, and their little boy, who's now my oldest nephew and a Lafayette fireman. Then they had a little girl, so you know, and now they've had little girls. So that developed. On Tuesday, I pray for my brother. Then my brother met his wife, Kathy. And then they had one son, and then they had another son, and then they had three sons, and they gave up having a girl. But I've prayed, you know, and my youngest sister, I prayed for her so much because she was so lost. I prayed for her, and then she met her husband, Jerry, and then she divorced Jerry, but then they got back together, and they had two kids, and one of those kids is their daughter, and she's a mess, but I pray for her and her three different kids with two different fathers. But my sister passed away last August. My youngest sister, the youngest of all of us, passed away. But I had the joy of doing her funeral, and 15 minutes before I did it, I know I'm aside of myself here for a moment, that I think this is meaningful stuff. 15 minutes before I was to preach her funeral, an old man came up to me and introduced himself, and he said, "I want to tell you something. 3 weeks ago," I think he said 3 weeks ago, "your sister prayed with me to trust Christ as her Savior." Oh, my gosh. I felt like God had put holy helium in me. I have goosebumps right now. I cried and sang, and that was just the most wonderful funeral. I'm going to see Ellen again. When you pray, don't just babble meaningless repetition. This is familiar stuff. Now, I want to say something. There are memorized prayers that don't have to be meaningless, right? Maybe some of us, I grew up actually with, being taught that, you know, you prayed spontaneously, that anything that you prayed that you had memorized, you know. But I disagree with that now. There are memorized prayers. Do you know, at my age, I still sometimes, as I'm falling asleep, I will still pray, "God, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray you, Lord, my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray you, Lord, my soul to take." And I made him mean every single word of it. So when you're praying, don't be like the hypocrites. We don't have to talk much about them. There are people that do everything they do to impress another person. But that's not laying up any treasures in heaven, like we said this morning. And then Jesus has the model prayer here, which we'll pass over for now because we know it. But when you pray, pray like this. And start out with praise and make sure you confess and all this thing. And then he gets around to verse 16, probably the most neglected. And here it is. When you fast. Or I like to put it like this. The three wins that I think I have in one of my outlines somewhere are when you do good, when you talk to the Father, and when you do without. Fasting is doing without. I didn't grow up, and I don't know if any of you, in a liturgical church, but I have my brother is Lutheran, and there are lots of other traditions that practice Lent and giving up something for Lent. Again, that's a good thing if your will and your heart are in it, I believe. You know, it's not if you just think, okay, I get so many points from God for this. I think that's the attitude of many people. But it is assumed, just as much as it's assumed that you will, early in your life walking with the Lord Jesus, that you will just begin to do good when there's something good to do. You know, we tell our college students, we look at them sometimes, and of course we tell them, you guys need to understand, your college students, this is not youth group part two, okay? So if you walk past something on the floor or something that's been knocked over, why don't you just pick it up? That's doing good. I know that most doors at most stores open automatically anymore. But if you can, open a door for something. It just starts out with small things, doesn't it? But what about this doing without? Well, I think that one of the primary aspects of fasting, when we fast, is to cause us to look around us and think, what in my life can I live without? What is not really that critical? Or a deeper question is, what in my life, maybe who in my life, might actually be an obstacle or a hindrance to my walking closer with God? I can't answer those questions for you, and you can't answer them for me, can you? Because they actually can. This is an area that can be different for any of us. You know, I never passed a caramel, chocolate caramel that I didn't like or liked me. But I know people can walk right past them. It amazes me. You just walked right past that box of chocolates. How can you do that? But, you know, there are things get more serious as we grow and as we get older. What is it? So what you do is you say, Jesus, what are the things? Help me, give me this spiritual inventory in my life. Even at the age of many of us, what are things that we not only can do without, but really need to do without? Now, this might be a little bit of meddling, and I think I bring this up somewhat often because I'm at retirement age. My wife and I are retiring in a year. And what I find is the interesting questions are, of course, they're natural questions. You can ask them, I don't care. But people want to know, what are you going to do? And I don't know. I know what we're not going to do, okay? We're not going to, and we are choosing to do this, and believe me, I can say this, and it is not as easy as you think. Because we have a couple of our primary opportunities. Rose and I, I always shudder a little bit when I say this, because it makes me sound like wealthy, and I'm not. But my wife and I own another house in Mobile, Alabama. We bought it on a foreclosure. And we bought it 4 years ago, because our daughter was living there and teaching at University of Mobile. She has since up and married and moved to Austin, Texas. But we bought this house because she was there. We weren't ready to live in it. We weren't even seeking it. We bid on it 3 times, lost it twice, and finally got it for a totally ridiculous price. About a third of what they were originally asking. And it's a nice old house in an area called Chickasaw. People ask, so that would be a cool place to live. Mobile's a nice place. There's lots of water. We know people there, okay. There's Gulf Shores on one side, Mobile Bay in the middle, and Dolphin Island. Some of you have been there. It's beautiful. Or my wife was born in Katy's, Kentucky, right on the shores of Lake Barkley. I love the water. But, and God, you know, we don't know, but people go, are you moving to Lake Barkley? Get your big boat, gonna, you know, do this and that. I love boats too. I would like to have a boat. But I'm telling you that God has given me enough conviction to say to people, and I mean this, and I say it because I want to be held accountable to this. Unlike, I think, most of my own peers, I am not allowing myself to believe that these are the years that I finally get what I want. And I finally get my comfort, by golly. I finally get what you see what I'm saying? That's not the Christian life. I see it. I drive up to Lafayette, or my grandfather used to say Lafayette. I drive up to Lafayette and I know all the back roads, and I still know a lot of my farmer friends up there and my age, and these are, they're friends of mine. I don't see them except at class reunions, but you know, they're building, they're my age, they're in their 60s, moving towards their 70s, some older, and they're building bigger houses and swimming pools and newer cars. Now, at the risk, it's not my call. I just have a conviction that's not the direction I want my life to go in the last home stretch of it. I'm open to God calling us overseas somewhere. We can both teach what's called ESL, English as a Second Language. Or doing something, I don't know. I'm open to moving to both the places where we have both family and an extra house. But because daily I'm reminded, I am, that doing without and doing inventory in my life and asking God, is anything in the way today? And you know this, the American phenomenon, and I am speaking of American Christians. It's not really my business to speak of lost people so much as the household of faith, because didn't somebody say judgment begins there? Well, many of us do not really own our stuff. Our stuff owns us. And we see this because so many times, even in young adults, they can't go where they will tell you God is leading them. And I don't mean far away necessarily, but even across the street, because, well, I've got to pay for this, or I've got to work. I am not a legalist when it comes to keeping the Sabbath. I love the Sabbath. I love shalom. I love rest. I hope you do too. But I meet more people, and again, because of the age that I work with, and I know I'm talking to myself as well as you. I know I want to be careful here. I know there's a time when you have to, and no doubt some of you have had to. I know the whole getting the ox out of the ditch thing, but I do want to say to people, how many oxes can be in a ditch that you have to work all the time on Sunday? When do you worship? Choose. Do you know most employers that I have known, Christian or non, if I tell them this, because I've experienced this, if you say, no, I'm sorry, I just can't work on Sundays because I really want to go to church and worship. In fact, I feel like I must. Most of them will back down. And I tell kids, and I, again, this sounds cavalier in an age where a lot of people say, you know what, there's actually more work out there than a lot of people think. But to tell you the truth, I'm not so sure I want to work for somebody who makes me work on Sunday. I was thinking I might get at least one amen, but I saw some heads nodding. Now, Christian employers are also... shouldn't he also need to hear this sometimes too? I think, you know, my wife, and again, this is a matter of what we hear from God. My wife, something I learned from her long ago, and on a rare occasion, in fact, just last Sunday in Chatham, Alabama, because it was we were with retired missionaries after their church service. It was her birthday, and we went out to eat to celebrate her birthday. But my wife will be the first one to tell you that if you're going out to eat somewhere after church on Sunday, somebody had to miss church to prepare your meal. And we don't think about those things. When you do good, not if. When you pray, get your habit in writing, so that you can begin to stay with it. It's never too late for anything. And when you do without. And by the way, all of these are supposed to be no big deal. If somebody notices that you're doing without something, just say, yeah, you know. I've never had a new car. I probably never will, especially now. I did have two new motorcycles before I met my wife. But I love it. People are always kidding me about driving a minivan. I bought the last minivan that I'm driving right now because I have a friend who's a car salesman. I'm telling you the truth. And I didn't, not sure I made a real wise decision, but he needed to sell a car. And I needed one. I just didn't give much thought to what I needed, so he took me around the lot. And I know this sounds crazy, guys, especially you car guys, but I said, well, that town and country looks good. Can I drive it? It's been okay. Somebody must be driving my Ferrari because I haven't seen it. Winners. Let's be people who, when we have those private conversations with the Lord Jesus, he says, you know, you really did well today. When you talked to me in between those times, when you opened the door, when you helped carry those boxes, when you said an encouraging word to that person. And by the way, I'm talking as if I'm the father. And by the way, daughter, by the way, son, isn't it great to not be burdened down by that thing that you gave away anymore? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, far be it from me to tell anyone here how to run his or her life. God, far be it from me. Father, I am blessed in the presence of sisters and brothers here. But Father, we do know, God, that naked we came into this world, and Lord Jesus, you're going to catch us like newborns again, dressed in your resurrection clothes. Father, help us to really, truly have a hunger to walk with you. God, I pray, that is my prayer, Father, that not a one of us start this week without a renewed desire to be that little girl or that little boy walking right behind our Father, not sure where we're going, but sure that you know that where we're going is good and meaningful and full of joy. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.